just started into a series on Revelation, a book that I just absolutely love. I've been fascinated with it for many, 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 many years. So that's the introduction, as much as I got time for today. We got a lot, so we got to boom, 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 boom. Before we get into today, and you will be drinking from a fire hose, so on one side I apologize, on the other side, there's a reason for it today. I don't get a chance to share all of this in one bundle ever, really. I've shared pieces of it at different times. So, but before we go on, I want to make a little correction from last week. When politicians or public speakers, when they misspeak, and then the social media just gets all over it, and I feel bad because I get it. You are going to misspeak from time to time in this position. And some of you guys might not have even caught what I said, but just in case you did, or if you're going back and re-listening to it, or for those that are listening to it online, which you can get a little more detailed, listen to it, pause it and say, did he say this? And go back and rewind. Yeah, what was he talking about? So at the beginning of the message, I shared with you guys that the word for revelation, so the revelation in verse 1, chapter 1, is actually, if we're going to translate that, that would be the Apocrypha. Or no, I did it again. The Apocalypse. I said Apocalypse. That was correct. Revelation, if you look at the Greek word, it looks like Apocalypse, and that's what you would translate it to as Apocalypse, or Revelation, to reveal something that was once veiled. That was correct. So I was in good shape there. So about midway through, and I probably should read this straight on my notes because I'm going to get very confused trying to say this correctly. Correcting the so about halfway through, I said that Revelation is Apocrypha. I meant to say Revelation is apocalyptic. Yes, Apocalypse. So it's apocalyptic. But what came out of my mouth was that it's Apocrypha. And just in case you know the difference, there's a big difference. And I know we live in a high Catholic, you know, a lot of Catholicism in our area, and so some of you guys might have come from a background, and some of you might have thought, wait a minute, no, Revelation's not Apocrypha. See, Apocrypha is a selection of books that are not in our Bible, and they're extra books. Revelation is not part of those books. Revelation is apocalyptic, not Apocrypha. So I misspoke. So easy to get those things confused. I know I've sometimes shared about Noah and Moses comes out, you know, and you just keep on trucking and you don't even realize it till you go back and listen to it and say, why did I say Moses? I meant to talk about Noah. Everyone knew I was talking about Noah. I was in Genesis, not Exodus. So anyway, so we got that cleared up. So one other little thing that we didn't touch on, I mean, because we only got through three verses last week, and today we're doing three chapters, so buckle up. But before we get into even those, let's go back up. I just want to read the first three verses. I want one little thing that we didn't hit last week. So it says, the revelation, the apocalypse, from Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so God, Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by, okay, that's, so I'll, oh, so let's, I'm on to, yes, there we go. So the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must what? Soon take place. I didn't get a chance to emphasize that last week because I had to psh at the end. He made it known to known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is what? Near. Okay, I didn't, and this is very, very important at the very beginning of the book, because this was anticipated to be something that was going to happen soon. And so as I was sharing with you guys some of the other views or other angles of approaches to Revelation, the futurist or any of the views that see that all of Revelation or a majority of Revelation is talking only about what's right before the end of times, this makes it very difficult for me to go that direction. And it makes it very difficult for the preterist to go that direction. And so I just wanted to point that out, that this is not, and they'll argue, well, Peter says that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. When we talked about this last week, God was not writing a book to himself. He was writing a book to us. So there's no reason why God would write it talking about his perspective. He wants us to understand it because it's right there. He wants us to be blessed. And if we're to be blessed, we have to be able to understand it. So why would he do something that would purposefully throw us off? So I understand that as a preterist would understand it. Also the idealist, which I'll share a little more about what I'm discovering there as well later. So this is for those at that time. And in my understanding, it is for us as well, for all churches. But the words of Revelation were to have relevance immediately, not thousands of years later. Okay, so let's read the section I left off last week. How many of you guys read that in your own time this week? Awesome, 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 awesome. Man, I'm proud of you guys. I have to be careful. So dry hands and boards don't work so well. got glue, and I'm trying not to get blood on my shirt. Let's reread. I'm going to read through those just to give us a head start, a run into where we're headed. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So we'll pause right there just for half a second. If you weren't here last week, the symbols sheet that you had, I have extras of these out at the information center. And then also, I've made a version of this online. So if you go to the sermon page on Revelation, you can open up a PDF of this. In the handout you have today, it'll actually be easier to read in a PDF form because it's a full sheet. This is available online. It is on the Revelation sermon page, and it's also available in paper version out at the information center there. So the number seven is the most used symbolic or numeric symbol in the book of Revelation, and it is one of the clearest symbols that we have. Seven clearly depicts things that are perfect or things that are complete. So when he talks about the seven churches, yes, these were seven physical churches from Ephesus that kind of fanned out north and then east, kind of like a little bit of an upside down horseshoe. Charlie, where's Hazel? Charlie would not approve of that horseshoe. He always had his horseshoes turned smiley face, so frowny face horseshoe. And if you look at the order and you look at Asia Minor, the order of the books, the letters that we're going to look at today, are in this order. So he doesn't jump around, and he goes in this order. So these seven churches, they were actual seven physical churches, but Jesus had picked, which is kind of, I was just talking to Chris about this. So in the, I'll jump off for just a second. In these books, as I'm reading, and I gave them to you, and they are on the printed sheet. I did not include them on online. I can do that. Or if you need, they are out there. Some of the newer books that I've grabbed on this go through. And as I've been reading through those, and I discovered there is a view that I've been under for years. And so there are people that think like me. But then when I've started to read more into the idealist, I'm like, whoa, I'm mild. I'm like a mild idealist. In fact, I'm kind of a little more center, which is weird for me because I'm typically, you know. So it tells me it's a Holy Spirit thing because it's opposite what my personality is. But my views on Revelation are a little more center. And so when I'm reading some of these things that this idealist is writing about in the one book where each section is authored by people that take that approach. And he's talking about all these things out here. I'm like, whoa, I don't take it out there. I'm just simple. It's pretty simple. But this guy, he's supposed to be on my team. And so he says in the book, and yes, we misspeak and we do it, but it's easier to misspeak publicly than it is to misspeak in something that is being edited and you're rereading it and reading. So he says, John selects seven congregations for reasons known only to him. And then a few sentences down, he says, John intentionally addresses the letter to seven congregations rather than five or nine or 11. And so I just kind of got a little, I was like, you're the guy writing the author, the Bible clearly says that it was John or Jesus, not John. who selected who the letters go to. So that's what made me a little bit concerned. This guy's supposed to be on my team, and he's missing something that's pretty obvious. So, and I think that's also a little bit of a defense of taking a simple view of things, to be able to just, here's what it says. Let's take the simplest way of looking at it. And so it wasn't John that selected seven, not five, not six, not, you know, it was Jesus. And seven is a clear symbol. So even though it was physical, seven physical churches, there's no mistaking in my understanding of Revelation, my approach, that this was meant to be taken and read symbolically. And so it's either the perfect church, which we know that doesn't exist. And when we get into chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see it didn't exist then. It doesn't exist today. So the other definition of the word or the symbol of seven is the complete, to complete. So when he talks about the seven churches, it is the seven physical churches at the time. But the symbol of that is that it is the complete church, church with a capital C, which would include us. It would include people that hit the first millennial. It would include all churches from the time that Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples and the church started, all the way till his second coming. And so so that's that. So John, well, yeah, I didn't hit this last week. I'll just one quick. There are disputes over who wrote it. Is it really John? Is it a different John? Okay, so just, we can get into it some other time if you want, but I believe, I understand there's plenty of contextual evidence. There's plenty other, there's evidence, there's historical evidence that John the Apostle, John who was in the upper room where David's downstairs, John who was in the upper room with Jesus, John who saw the transfiguration, John who was praying with Jesus in the garden, John who wrote the gospel, John who wrote the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is the author of Revelation. And though that's disputed among some other people, that is my take, because I think there is plenty of evidence that it is John. So just in case you have questions there, hear about or read about, then you know where I stand on that. So the whole church, the complete church, he says, grace and peace to you. Yes, thank you. Which is really cool to read this, because in the other letters, it would have been Paul saying peace and grace and peace, or Peter saying grace and peace, or James. This is Jesus, which is really cool. And using the same phrasing that his disciples had been using in the early church. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, so this is to all of us, from Jesus to all of us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that, just a little side note, that is the preterists that believe that all this happened within the first century. That's one of their little things that it says, that when Jesus comes, those who pierced him will see him come. So just to give you a little piece of there, where some of their anchors are. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, good job, Judah. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. So before we, I can keep reading. So let's leave it on this one for a minute. So I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is writing to churches that are already suffering. They're already persecuting. They're already going through difficulties because of their faith. They're already coming against obstacles. They're already coming against things that are pushing back against them. And so John is writing to them as one who is sharing in the suffering. John wrote this from the island of Patmos. And I, Like, I've got a bucket list. My wife and I have a bucket list. And, like, one of the top things on my bucket list, starred, highlighted, bold, whatever, I would love to go and just stand on the island of Patmos. And there are cruises that they have that go through some of the Pauline cities. They go through the Aegean Sea, and then you get a chance to go and go to Patmos and go to Crete, which is where Titus ministered. And I want to do that so very bad, but more than I would want to go to the Promised Land to see all these places where the church was birthed. And it would just to be able to stand on Patmos and know, man, this is where John had this revelation given to him, and his world just turned upside down. I just think that would be pretty awesome. So John was on the island of Patmos because he had gotten exiled. All of the other disciples, of course, Judas took his own life, but then the other remaining disciples, we know through history that they were all martyred for their faith. John was the only one that died of natural causes. Many believe that John's death did not happen until 100 AD. So if John was 20 years old when Jesus was resurrected, which would have meant that Jesus would have recruited him at 17, which is not bad at that time. Still, young man. But that would have put him, you mathematicians there, if he's 20 in 30 AD, then where he dies in 100 AD, that's, right? So that's 70 years added to 20 would be 90, which is really old for that time, okay? So for John to be any older than 20 really is really pushing it. I have shared with you guys that I go with the later date of Revelation, that Revelation and John were both written in the 90s. and so with that understanding, as we step back and we say, well, John probably would have heard and known about all of the other disciples' deaths and had reports of them coming in. And he would have lived through all of that. And he would have lived through seeing the church suffer and seeing the church being persecuted. And now he is exiled to this island alone, and God gives him this vision. And when he writes that the very few personal words he puts into this book, he says, man, I'm with you. And when he says that, it's not always easy to really grab that, but I want to put some hooks in it for you. For us to think, man, these guys that he walked side by side with, they all witnessed the miracles and teachings of Jesus. He heard one by one as they were crucified and put to death by the sword and beheaded and thrown to lions to be eaten. And then he's exiled. And he's writing. God gives him this vision. He says, you send this out to the seven churches. And John sends it out and he said, I am a fellow person suffering with you for the kingdom. And I think that's pretty powerful. Quick transition then. How many of you guys have ever referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day? Okay. So if you are also the same people that have avoided Revelation, let me share with you, you've been quoting Revelation. There's not another place in the entire Bible where Sunday is referred to as the Lord's Day. It's one time. It's in Revelation, and it's right here in this next verse we're going to read. And that's all versions that I, or not all versions, but as many versions as I can take a quick look at. NIV, King James, Old King James Version, New King James Version, NASB, NRS, in New Revised Standard Version, NRSV, NLT, New Living Translation. So anyway, so all of them. This is where it is. Verse 8 or verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it very clearly, coming from this voice. Send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So real churches, but also because there are seven. My understanding is that is symbolic of all of the churches. These seven churches represent all of us. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Back in 2020, we had a message on this, the Jesus who is, and really covered this section coming up pretty solid. And some of you guys might remember because I read it and piece by piece tried to depict for you in my amazing artistic abilities what Jesus looked like. And so let me give you guys a reminder of what that picture looked like. So we should, whoa! Shoo! So that's what nightmares are made of right there. That's the Jesus that John saw. And we're going to read, he fell at his feet. He fell down as if he was dead. And I don't blame him. Because if this is what you're approached with, you turn around and you hear this voice. It sounds like trumpets just thundering behind you. And you turn around and it's, wah! You know. So I'm going to leave this up, not to scare you. But just as I'm going to read back through those and we're going to talk about these quick symbols. Today I get a chance to do something. As I said, this is something I don't ever get a chance to do. Next week, after next week, we're going to be knee deep into Revelation. These first few chapters, last week was very important to get a solid foundation started. This week I'm covering an overview of some topics that I would normally talk about here and there on its own. But today I get a chance to do it all in one hunk to try and tie it all together. So that's why it is a lot. I want to try and get it boom, 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 okay? So, and the next week is also a passage that I've preached about numerous times because just awesome, Revelation 4 and 5. So then after that, we get into the things that, you know, that's when things start blowing up and stuff, you know, worms and stuff are flying or whatever, you know. So some of the things that you're expecting, well, to get into in Revelation, so we've got another couple weeks. So I will include a link to that sermon from 2020. It had a lot of details to it. But just to remind us of that and the some of the symbols involved in that, it's really cool. So he walked among the seven lampstands, and we're told at the end of the section, the angel gives us a couple of interpretations to get us started. So he gives us a little tutorial. Some of you guys are video game people, and you get the tutorial level that just kind of shows you how the video game works, what controls do this and that or whatever. So the angel kind of gives us a little bit of a tutorial in chapter one here. Here's what you need to start thinking like to understand this book. And it's figurative, not literal. It's symbolic. So the seven lampstands, we are told specifically, those are the seven churches. And once again, yes, physical, seven physical churches, but that's definitely the churches at large. So, seven churches, seven lampstands. Turn to see Jesus, who is like the Son of Man, walking among the seven lampstands. The robe went down to his feet. It would have been a clear picture of his priesthood. And the Hebrews writer calls him the great high priest, and this would have been capturing that same image and showing that in a visual format. The golden sash, which is blue in the picture just because when I was drawing that on the board, I had blue and purple markers. But the golden sash would have been viewed as a symbol of royalty. It could have also been an extension of Jesus' priesthood. They had an ephod that was different than a sash, but could have been tied into that imagery. It could have just meant, that it was a symbol of royalty, or either way, it's a symbol of majestic, how majestic Jesus is in this picture. So it says that the hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow. And so as we see that in the picture, I'm going to just read these and then we'll come back and grab these four symbols here. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. I think I nailed that. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And that's where you have the waves and stuff coming out. That's the rushing waters illustrated. So there's so much communicated here. His head and hair were white. This is a connection to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, he talks about one who is like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man was a prophecy about the Messiah. And this messianic passage, he's approaching the Ancient of Days, which is God, and God is described as having a hair that is white like wool. So here in Revelation, the Messiah is described as the Ancient of Days. Are you following me on that? It's pretty cool. So in Revelation, he's not saying the Messiah is coming to the Ancient of Days. He's saying the Messiah is the Ancient of Days. And so this is a picture that the Jews and the people of their time would have picked up on a little quicker than we would pick up on it. Jesus wields the full power of God to judge sin. Eyes were like blazing fire, full of passion, full of emotion, flames that purify. Feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and that is the most authoritative gavel that you will see on judgment. He puts his foot down, and it's not moving. And these symbols are understood because, and this is what's really cool about today, in chapter 1, you get this picture of Jesus. And then in chapter 2 and 3, you have these seven letters that go out to these seven churches. And in each of the churches, Jesus is described a certain way that fits the personality of that church or what that church is going through or what that church needs to hear or focus on about Jesus. And what it is it's little pieces. So like the feet, what was the other thing that I just, the eyes. The eyes and the feet, that actually shows up in the letter to Thyatira, where he talks about he's coming and he's coming in judgment. And so we get a chance to see that symbol defined as we read that letter to Thyatira, which is really, really cool. So this is an aggressive Jesus, if you didn't pick that up from my artwork there. With the power of God with him, not only does he have the full glory of God, but he has the full power of God to judge. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters, another symbol that would have grabbed those who knew the Old Testament well. The original listeners would have understood this. This comes from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God is so upset with the Israelites. They're so stubborn. They're so stuck in their ways. They're so rebellious. We wouldn't know anything about that, would we? And so he says, I'm leaving the temple. So he leaves the temple in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And then in chapter 43, God returns to the temple. And when he does, his return is described like the sound, like his voice is the sound of rushing waters as he returns to the temple, which is a really cool picture of redemption, of God returning to dwell with his people and be with his people, and that's what they would have seen, that's what they would have connected to with that symbol of a voice like rushing waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and so that's why I've got the stars times the seven. So seven to draw, seven stars. Smarter, not harder. So in his right hand, he held the seven stars, and he explains what that is at the very end of this passage. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And that's that, ooh, I think I caught that pretty good too. Especially the sword, nailed it. So the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers. Or the seven ministers at those seven churches, and this is explained to us at the very end of this passage by the angel himself. So we don't have to worry about that interpretation at all. With the only part that we have to be concerned about is the word that the angel uses for messenger, or the angels could also be minister. So it's the same word for those different things. Either way, Jesus, if it's the angels at those seven churches, or the ministers at those seven churches, or the messenger to those seven churches, whatever it is, whoever is carrying God's will out in those churches, he holds them in his hand. Those seven messengers, those seven ministers, those seven angels, those seven spirits, he holds them in his hand. The sharp double-edged sword is an unmistakable reference to God's word. Jesus was the word, according to John when he wrote his gospel. His teachings became God's words to us. His teachings pass judgment. They draw a line in the sand. They say, here's what it looks like to be in. Here's what it looks like to be out. Here's what's healthy for your soul. Here's what's not healthy for your soul. And so the sword is also, it's a sort of judgment. In this picture, we will see as it is described to which church? Pergamum. That is a sword of vindication against those who have been persecuting and hurting the church. So this is very much a symbol of God coming not to instruct, but to judge. And that's why it's coming out of his mouth as a double-edged sword. It cuts, swinging whichever way it goes. And so we see that in the church of Pergamum, but we also see this in the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, which I love. That's this whole thing. But that Sunday is a cool Sunday, because that picture of Jesus in 19 is pretty awesome. So the sword coming out of his mouth is out of aggression against his enemies. His face shone like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And I mentioned earlier, John was one of the three that Jesus invites up on the mount to transfigure before them. And he just turns white and glows. And they're all like, and Peter's like, oh, we should do something here. Because not only was it Jesus, but then there was Moses and Elijah that appeared with him. And thanks, Bill, shaking his head. He's confirming. So either we're both wrong or we're both right. So, but either way, Jesus is transformed, transfigured there. And John's like, whoa. And now when John sees this, it's like, that was whoa then. But now it's like, because this is now the new whoa. Because now he's seeing Jesus shining brilliant in all of his brilliance. And in his majesty, not veiled at all. He says in verse 17, if you're following along in your own Bible, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Wouldn't you? Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is eternal, the first and last, once was dead, but now he lives forever and ever. And those are also images that show up in the churches here in just a bit. So in verse 19, did I have this? Do I have that, Jude? I can't remember what scriptures. Okay, I pulled scriptures out so we can have the picture. So write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. We're not going to get into that. There's a lot of ink spilled over that verse. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. So this is the tutorial. Okay, he says, here's how you need to understand this whole book. Let me give you a start. Okay, the seven stars. I should have left the scripture in there so you guys could read it for yourself. This is in verse 20 of chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word could also mean ministers or messengers. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So very clearly shares with us what these two symbols look like. So the sermon in 2020 really goes into some details of that picture and the relevance of that picture of Jesus to us. Today, I'm skimming over it quickly. I want to tie that in with the churches because this was Jesus. And he sends this letter out to his churches, these seven churches. And he sends it out to all of them, which was, I think is pretty interesting. Because when Paul is chastising the Corinthians, and he's like, oh, I'm having to write to you again. You know, 2 Corinthians, he gets pretty rough on them. And he's like, I'm sorry I had to send a rough. And there's a even stronger letter that we don't have. He's like, I had to send that one. And if I've got to come again, or I've got to send another one. So he's getting strong with them. And that's written to the Corinthians. And some of the different things that he's like, oh, I've got this. You know, he's writing to the Galatians. They have their own little problem where the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are just not getting along. You got to do it this way. You got to do it this way. And so Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he's dealing with their problem. So Jesus writes to these seven churches. And they all got the letters that went to the other, because he's like, write this down and send it out to the seven churches. He doesn't say, write this down and put this in the beginning of this one, put this in the other. It's just like, write this down and send it out to the seven churches. So if you're in, you know, Smyrna or whatever, and you're, you know, getting this letter after Ephesus, and you're like, oh, you know, because Jesus just laid the smackdown on, let them have it. Or, you know, you're reading about Laodicea, and you're like, oh. You know, like that cat in, Puss in Boots? Remember that cartoon? Okay. Oh, I love that image. I Didn't have enough time to fit that in on the screen. So these churches, Jesus writes to these churches. And if you will look in your bulletin, and this is online, we are going to have to book. This is online, but it's also in your bulletin, and these are also, there are more out there. So we're just going to run through this quick. I'm not going to read any of the scriptures associated or attached to this, but they are listed for you. Yes, they made it up there. They are listed for you on there, so you can go, and I encourage you, and we're going to have some application at the end, and that will bring a little bit of relevance to things as well. So in each of these churches, when Jesus addresses them through these letters, there are different pieces. Some of them miss some of these, and we'll see. You see, I've got none in some of those boxes. But generally, what they have is a church personality, how Jesus is presented, and it's going to be some part of that picture that is a focus for that church, depending on what their situation is or what their correction needs to be. What they need to see most clearly of this picture of Jesus is depicted individually to those churches. There's a condition and praises to most of the churches. Spiritual problems, once again, to most of them. Counsel is given to all of them. A warning for the disobedient is to most of them. And a promise for the obedient is all of them. So Ephesus, the first of these seven churches, take a deep breath and we'll get rock and rolling. So their church personality was, it was strong but losing its roots. They were doing some great things. They were working hard. They were enduring. But we'll get to their spiritual problem in a minute. So the presentation of Jesus there is, oh, actually, yes, thank you very much, Judah. So this is what it looks like on online. So then we can go to the next one, and that's what you have in your hands is this sheet right here. And I don't expect you to be able to read this, but just to let you know where we're at and when you can flip your sheet over. So we've got 4 and 1 and 3 on the other. So his presentation, Jesus' presentation to the church at Ephesus is the one who holds the 7 stars and walks among the 7 lampstands. That is an image of power and presence. I am in control and I am walking among you. You're not getting by with anything. I see it all. I'm there. And he praises them for their good deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. They don't tolerate wicked men, but they put them to the test. And they've not grown weary. However, they have lost their first love. They have forgotten their first love. And so his counsel is that they need to repent. They need to get back to the basics, and they need to put first things first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the church here in Ephesus, they lost the first part. So he's like, you need to repent. You're doing some good things, but you can't miss first things first there. So the promise for the obedient, to those who overcome, the warning. Yeah, warning for the disobedient. Jesus says, if you don't get this fixed, I'm removing your lampstand. Then the promise, so that's the warning for the disobedient. The promise for the obedient, to him who overcomes, he will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is cool. I've shared that before also, that the tree of life shows up in Genesis, and it doesn't show up again until Revelation. It actually is later in Revelation when we see the picture of it. Smyrna, second church. Church personalities, they are suffering and they are enduring. They are going through some rough stuff. So Jesus is presented to them in a presence of hope, that he's the first and the last, that he is eternal. He died and came back to life again. And that's a little piece from the intro that we got. And that's how he presents himself to this church, because they're suffering. They're going through some really rough stuff. He says that you're afflicted, you're in poverty, but Jesus reminds them, you're rich in me. They've been slandered by some who say that they are Jews, but Jesus says they're really a synagogue of Satan. So they're really going through some rough stuff. And so Jesus doesn't bring up any spiritual problems. So that's kind of nice to have that. You know, he says, you guys are going through it. I'm not going to bring up anything. You know, none of us are perfect, but they were going through enough. Jesus is like, you know, you just need to be lifted up. You just need to be encouraged. And his counsel to them is, don't be afraid to be faithful. Take courage. Be courageous. Keep standing strong. Keep holding on. Once again, since there's no spiritual problems, there's no warning for the disobedient. He only gives the hope to those who overcome. The promise for the obedient, they will get a crown of life. So these are people that are suffering, they're afflicted, they're shoved underneath people's feet, and Jesus is like, hey, look, I'm the first and the last. I get the final say. I'm here with you. And look, if you continue to endure like you have been, you're going to be lifted up. And you're going to have the crown of life placed on your head. And you will not be hurt at all by the second death. So even though they're hurting now, Jesus reassures them, you're not going to hurt forever in the second death, which is far worse than what any of us would suffer here. So Pergamum, church personality was that they were faithful, but dangerously allowing Satan's influence to enter into their teachings. So Jesus presents himself to them as the sharp double-edged sword. This is the picture of a victorious fighter coming in judgments with truth on his tongue. Conditions and praises, he says, Satan has his throne in your town, yet you remain true to my name, and many have remained faithful. Their spiritual problem, though, connected to that, is that because Satan has his throne in their town, that some have compromised. Some have kind of slipped a little bit. They've fallen into the teachings of Balaam, eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality, and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Someone pronounces that different than I do, but I'm just pronouncing it the way I've always pronounced it. Nicolaitans. I think I'm pronouncing it wrong, but it's okay. If you want to correct me, please do. But if you don't know the correct way to pronounce it, then I could just say it and you'll believe me. So their counsel, he says, repent if you're involved in these false teachings. Repent if you have allowed this false doctrine to get into your life, because I'm coming and I'm going to come and fight against the false teachers. And if you're on their side, you're going to see that side of my sword as well. So you need to figure that out. You need to sort this out now and get rid of what little influence that you've let in, because I'm coming and I'm judging and I'm swinging the sword, and you need to be on the right side of the truth. You need to be right on the right side of my teachings. So the warning for the disobedient is none. To them, to the obedient, to those who overcome, he says, you will get some of the hidden manna. Jesus is the bread of life from heaven. He is the current manna for us. He says that you will also have a white stone. White, we talked about that last week, is a symbol of purity and holiness. That they are struggling and they're torn between some of these influences of Satan, the eating food sacrificed to idols, the sexual immorality, and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Pardon my pronunciation. And they're struggling with that, and Jesus reminds them, hey, you stick with me, you follow me, and I'm going to give you a reward of being pure. And that's really cool to hear that, and that struggle when you're struggling with something. And it's a pure stone. A stone represents something that would be strong or stable or secure. And he says you'll have a new name written on it, a new identity, and known only to him who receives it. So Thyatira, Church 4, we're still on the front part of that sheet. Their church personality is that some are faithful, but some are tolerant of evil. So kind of a mix there. So Jesus' presentation is on that picture. That's where the eyes of blazing fire and the feet of burnished bronze. And he is coming as one who sees all and has full authority to judge. Their condition and their praises, they are growing and progressing. They're doing more than they did at first, so that's good. However, he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel as she entices and seduces God's people to sin. And so his counsel to them is that to those who have remained faithful, you just hold on. You just hold on until I come. The warning to those who are disobedient, he says, if you continue to join in Jezebel and her pleasures, you're going to join in her suffering when I come with my blazing eyes and my feet of burnished bronze. So you got to make a choice. You got some time here. I'm coming. You need to figure out if you're going to be with Jezebel or you're going to be with me. The promise to the obedient, to him who overcomes, will be given authority over the nations, and also given the morning star, which is Jesus. Interesting little note there. I'll leave it. Church 5. So flip it. And this actually flips us to chapter 3. And so, hey, we made it past 3 verses today. We made it past two chapters. We have one more chapter to go. Whoa, stay up. Church personality of Sardis, sleeping church. They have fake actions. So outside they look awake, but inside they're really asleep. And so it doesn't match. However, he does say that there are some saints that have remained pure. They remain in white. So his presentation is he holds the seven spirits of the seven angels. The Holy Spirit presented as holding the life source of the church. I hold the life source of the church. The condition, their praise, is that there are some who are dressed in white, and they will continue to walk with me. The spiritual problem is they have a reputation for being alive, but they're really dead in their deeds, and they're found incomplete in the eyes of God. So a little bit different from Ephesus, where Ephesus, they had good deeds and things were going on. Here, they look like things are going on, but really it's nothing. There's nothing of value happening there. And so his counsel is, wake up, strengthen what remains, and remember what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. The warning to the disobedient is that he will come like a thief in the night. When I come, you're not going to expect it. Promise for the obedient, to him who overcomes, that you will be dressed in white, which is a reference to those who were already described as being dressed in white. So you will continue in your purity and will have the assurance of being in the book of life. Philadelphia, church 6. Their church personality, they were weak and tired, but still holding on, still hanging on. Jesus presents himself as the holy and true witness, the one who holds the key of David. And he says, the door I open, no one can shut. And the door I shut, no one can open. So he's presented as the gate or as the door, the Savior. As we remember back to John chapter 10, I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd or the beautiful shepherd. I am also the gate. And so he presents himself here. He's like, if I'm the door and I'm shut, you're shut out. No one else can open it. But if I open it up and you come in, no one can keep you from coming in. No one can shut the door that I open. So their condition is they're weak and tired, but they're still holding on. They don't have any spiritual problems. His counsel is hold on. Just hold on to what you have until I come. And his promise to those who overcome is that he will make their persecutors fall down at their feet and acknowledge that Jesus has loved them, that they will be kept from the hour of trial. They will be made into pillars in the temple of God. They will have the name of God written on them, the name of the new city and the name and a new name for themselves. So really, really cool stuff to a church that's suffering and weak and holding on. So last church, Laodicea. Church personality, they were lukewarm. They were apathetic. They had gotten to where they just didn't care. Presentation of Jesus was the Amen, the faithful and true witness, ruler of God's creation. He's presented as the one who has the final word. He is the authority. He is the true king. This is rough. The only church that has no praise given to them. Nothing. He has nothing good to say to the church in Laodicea, not even a little something. Like some of the other churches, at least there was a little something, not Laodicea. He says, you're lukewarm, you're self-deceived, you think that you're rich, but you're really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Woo! And you're reading this one in Smyrna, and you're like, woo! That's what Laodicea is going to get when they get their letter. So Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me spiritual valuables. Spiritual clothing to clothe your nakedness, spiritual healing to be your healing, spiritual sight to see things for what they really are. His warning to the disobedient is be earnest and repent. You gotta change this pattern. You have to break out of this. This is not healthy. To those who overcome, he says, and so this is the promise to the obedient. There's no clear promise aside from if I knock at the door, and if you open it, I'll come in and I'll be with you. There's this fellowship. So it's not as clearly spoken out as the six other churches, but we can read into it enough there and say, okay, well, that's a reward. That's a promise. If you let me in, then I will come and I'll have dinner with you. We'll have fellowship. However, if there's no change, he says he's going to spew you out of his mouth. And the word used there is the word not for spit, but for vomit to, you know, so toss your cookies, toss your Laodiceans. So see if what these little notes are here. One little thing I'll make a mention of before we you know what? I'm going to, instead of just preaching, I'm going to read what I've written so I don't go any more than what is here. So it's a little more concise. Among some of the futurist views, or even the historicist view, they see the seven churches as representing different stages of the church that the church will go through between Jesus' ascension and his second return. So they look at it as sequential. I told you that some of the views look at things in Revelation that way. So that Ephesus would have been the church of the first century, and then the church would have changed through these different phases until we got to the church in the last stage or last phase of the church right before the second coming, and that would be the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And I can see some validity in that because that's kind of scary because the church in America looks that way. It's not the church worldwide at all. So that's one view there to give you an idea of the view there. My understanding, and this gets into a little bit of what we're going to be diving into in 2 weeks, and that is that these are, and I briefed you on it last week, that these are cyclical things that are happening, that are just happening constantly from the time that Jesus ascends to the time that he comes back again. So these seven churches, from my understanding, it's clear that it's supposed to be a symbol. And we take the number seven, it's the complete church, so it's all of us. And so I look at these seven churches, physical churches for sure, that were in existence and that would have had these problems and these things. And just the genius of Jesus writing to these seven specific churches in a message that any church from the time of the birth of the church to the time Jesus comes again would be able to identify with one of these seven personalities. Any church. And what's awesome about this is that then when you say, oh man, well we've just been going through it. We're kind of like the church of Smyrna or we're doing lots of great things, but we've lost our roots. We're a lot like Ephesus or we've been deceiving ourselves. We're Laodicea. The great thing about that is if you can identify that as church leaders or church in general, then you've got a map. And it's laid out there. It's like, okay, I need to be focusing on Jesus as the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I need to get on the right side of that. I need to, as a church, we need to do something there. And he gives the counsel. He's like, here's what you do. I love it. It's so simple. And to miss this relevance, to say, well, this is only attached to certain things in history, or these are phases of the church, I don't like that because it kills some of the relevance for the book. And the book, I believe, is supposed to be relevant for all Christians of all time. And I love this approach. So not only churches, but I think you can even take this down to individuals in our walk, in our relationship with Jesus. And these books, these seven letters in the book of Revelation, they're wonderful for when someone comes to me and they're struggling with some things. If I can think or even take a moment to go and look in the book of Revelation and say, well, what you've got sounds very similar to the church of Pergamum. Let's look and see what Jesus said to them. And here's what you need to do. And it's just straight from the Bible, which is really awesome. That's what we're going to do. That's our application today. Our notes are going to be boom, boom, boom. And they aren't going to take any time at all. I want you to write these things down for your personal. So let's go on to the next, the beginning of the notes slide there. So these are going to be notes for your personal, your personal reflections for some time alone with God. So this week, maybe today, you got some time before the Bengals play. You need some lunch, sit down with this chart. And what I want you to do is, and first one here, we're going to write this down so you've got these reflection questions. What church is most like where I am in my relationship with Jesus right now? Read through those churches, say, wow, am I am I just really going through some stuff and I feel so weak? And, you know, and Jesus says, hang on, I'm the first and the last, you know. Or maybe you're doing lots of stuff on the surface, but really it's a bunch of empty things. And you're like, oh, I'm like that church. I'm like that church. So I want you to take some time this week. Today would be great because it's fresh on your mind. What church am I most like right now? How does the specific presentation of Jesus affect me? So identify what church you kind of relate to now, and then we'll go on the next one. How does the specific presentation of Jesus to that church affect me? So when you identify what church you're most like right now, then look at how Jesus presents himself. Go to the scripture. Go to chapter 2 or chapter 3, whatever chapter your church shows up in. And look at how Jesus presents himself. And I want you just to pause and reflect on that. How does this affect me? How does this hit me right in the feels? How would my life change if I took Jesus' counsel? Just reflect on that. How would my life change if I took his counsel right here, right now? He says, this church is very similar to where I'm at in my life. He says, here's what you do. He spells it out plain. So I want you to ask yourself and really reflect on that. What would change in my life? What would look different in my life if I took Jesus' counsel? And then ask this question, the opposite side of that. What would happen if I put off his counsel? You know, he gives them these warnings. You know, if you stay with Jezebel, you're going to suffer with her. So I want us to go down some of those roads in our own mind, in our personal relationship with Jesus. If I continue without changing, where does that lead? Where does that take me? What does that look like down the road? And five, does the promise for the obedient to that church, because all the churches have that, does the promise for the obedient connect in a way that motivates me to grow and change? This book, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads its words aloud, and blessed are those who hear it and do what? Take it to heart. So you can't just come in here on a Sunday morning and go, ooh, this is cool. We have to take it to heart if we want to be blessed. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It's a hunk today, but I think it's really cool to be able to see the picture of Jesus and how that plays out in his communication to his churches. Father, I ask that you be with us this week, today, as we reflect, as we look at these different churches and we have some introspection and we look at our relationship with you and we really take a good, honest look at where we are. And I believe every one of us will find ourselves in one of the churches and be very, very similar. And just help us to be courageous enough to take the advice that you gave to them as that advice would play out the same for us. Father, pray for the hearts connected to the ears that are listening to these words read from this amazing book, the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Help us to be blessed as we take to heart these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.